But if you don't, it's a lifelong of trouble and then judgment at the end. And it really is no comparison when you think about it that way. We're going to be talking about knowing the Lord versus not knowing the Lord. And before we get started, let's have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for the truth of God's word that tells us how we can be right with God. It's easy for us to be distracted and to pursue the pleasures of life and the things that make us feel good, the things that bolster our self-image. But Lord, we need to know truth because it will lead us to God. It will help us to be right with you so that you can lift us up and strengthen us and use us and then reward us for all eternity in heaven. I pray that we would have proper, eternal perspectives on things, and we would trust the Word of God to teach us in this way. I pray that you'd help us to reach souls, and I pray for those who are here today that do not know you as Savior, that you would convict their hearts of that. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Last week, as you'll remember, if you were here, we talked about vision, the need for vision. God says it's important. It's not just an accessory to life. It's not just a nice-to-have sort of thing. It's critical. Proverbs 29:18 says, "Where there is no vision, the people perish. But he that keepeth the law, happy is he." Vision can be looked at a number of ways. Of course, we see with our eyes. It's vision. And people who can see typically have a little bit easier physical life than those who cannot see physically. That's an obvious truth. Vision relates as well to God's truth, spiritual truth, being able to see what is true and what is false. And if we, when we have the Bible, the Word of God, the vision that God has given us, then we're going to have a successful life. It may not be a wealthy, financially wealthy. It may not be ease and convenience, but it will be successful. Where there is no vision, people perish. Of course, if you don't know the truth about salvation, one day your physical body will die and you will be forever separated from God. That is true perishing, true death. And where there is no vision, the people perish. We also talked about how it's important for the saved to have a vision for the lost. Christ talked about that. He exhorts us to have a vision and to see those in need. John 4:35 says, "Say not ye, there are yet 4 months, and then cometh harvest? Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white already to harvest." Speaking to saved people, he's telling them, look, lift up your eyes, look, there are people out there that need the truth. Of course, in church, we sing the song, "Rescue the Perishing." And the message of that hymn is a good one. Lost sinners are perishing every day and entering eternal judgment from which there is no escape. I was looking up some stats earlier this week, and they have a counter on the website that's estimating the number of people dying every minute. And just sitting there watching those numbers grow, it's sobering. Somebody just died. And again, as we sit here, every couple of seconds, people are dying. And we need to look, lift up our eyes and look on the fields. Christ wants to rescue the perishing, and he wants to use us in that. Christ said this to his disciples as well. "The harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest, that he will send forth laborers into his harvest." It's not enough to just look and see. Okay, I saw it. What now? No, we need to pray that the Lord of the harvest will send forth laborers into the harvest. Laborers is what brings the harvest in, and God wants to use you and me to bring in that harvest, to rescue the perishing so that souls do not die without Christ. He wants to use us. We need to pray that he will use us. Here are some statistics about the world, just a few things about population. The current world population is estimated at 7.96 billion. It seems, I mean, in my memory, it just seems like we clicked over to 7 billion. We're almost to 8. In the next couple of years, we're going to reach 8 billion. Back in 2018, it was estimated that the world population is divided up as follows. Nearly 60% of the world lives in Asia, 16% live in Africa, 9.8% in Europe, 7.6% in North America, a little over 5% in South America, and about half of 1% in Australia and the surrounding island regions. Those are basic how people are distributed through the world. The 10 most populous nations in the world are, first of all, China at 1.4 billion, India also at about 1.4 billion, United States, 334 million, Indonesia, 279 million, Pakistan, 229, Brazil, 215, Nigeria, 217 million, Bangladesh, 168 million, Russia, 146 million, Mexico, 131 million. And you might ask, what are these statistics for? Why are we thinking about this? Because the Lord Jesus Christ, who commanded us to look on the fields, commanded us to reach the lost. This is where they are. And it's important that we understand this. He also said in Mark 16:15, and he said unto them, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." Before we get into the scripture truths that we'll be studying today, I want us to first, the believers here this morning, to consider the need for saturating our world with the gospel. And that starts right where we live. It begins right here. Preach the gospel to every creature. That's saturation. It's not just, you know, one from every family. It's every single person. How many creatures have you preached the gospel to? How many people? If the world was, if every believer was like you or like me, would the gospel reach to even half of the world? Preaching to every creature is a tall order, but God commands it, so it's possible. It's not going to happen by itself, otherwise he wouldn't have needed to command it. Acts 1:8, "But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth." If you look those locations up on the map, it's an ever-widening reach, circle. If you and I are going to reach the world, it has to start right where we are. Are we doing that? I don't mean, you know, have you ever talked to anyone about God? Have you witnessed to anyone in your life? I don't mean that. I mean every creature. How are we doing? How are we living to accomplish that? Several years ago, it was estimated that 31% of the world population identifies as Christian, and that's a very broad term. That includes Catholics, Protestants, Orthodox, and smaller denominations. 23% of the world was estimated to be Muslim. 16% is unaffiliated, including atheists. It's a growing number, not affiliated with any religion whatsoever. 15% is Hindu, 7% Buddhist, 6% folk religions, 0.2% Jews, and 1% everything else. Of the 31% who identify as Christian, 53% of that are Catholic, 36% are Protestant, 11% Eastern Orthodox. Of course, just because a denomination is labeled Christian doesn't mean it's actually like Christ. If you're going to be Christian, you have to be like Jesus Christ was. And you're not like Jesus Christ if you don't teach and live what he taught and lived. And of course, he says in John 14:15, "If ye love me, keep my commandments." If we're going to be like him, we have to be like him. And there are many denominations that do not teach what Jesus Christ taught. They teach a different gospel. They say you get to heaven a different way than what Jesus Christ says. That seems to me to be a simple way of determining that they are not actually Christian. So the vast majority of denominations out there teach a truth, teach a gospel, teach a religion that is very different from what Christ taught. I say the vast majority, all denominations but one. And it's not really about a denomination. It's about what you're teaching. What you call your church is secondary to what the Bible teaches. Are you teaching and believing this? Those who preach a true gospel are alone. No one else preaches and teaches that. Every denomination teaches something else except the ones that teach the truth. So those who are teaching something else are not like Christ. They're different. It was estimated that 9% of Christian denominations are Baptist. And we choose the name Baptist because of a man in the Bible called John the Baptist. There's nothing about a Baptist, having Baptist on the building, that saves anyone. Calling yourself a Baptist doesn't make you more right with God, but it is an identifier. And so if we're going to be like Christ, we should be like something we find in the Bible, and we find John the Baptist, and so that's why here we choose that name for our church. But 9% of 31% of the world population, so less than 3.1% of the world population by these numbers, are Baptist. And the number I found could be, as far as how many people, are as many as 41 million people worldwide. Now, of the 41 million, approximately 33 million are in the United States, and about 14 million of them identify as Southern Baptists. There aren't very many Baptist groups. Here, we are independent Baptist. So our group is this big. And so when there are independent Baptist churches, it's hard to get accurate numbers. When it's a fellowship, a group, then they keep more broad data and you can research it more. But if you look into the Southern Baptist Church, you find a lot of problems. There's a lot of things going on, a lot of news being made, a lot of things that they preach and teach that are not Christ-like. And so we have to take even these Baptist numbers with a grain of salt, because you're Baptist only as much, you're Christian only as much as you follow the Word of God. So even if we include all Baptists of all kinds, that still comes out to one Baptist for every 195 people on earth. Just 0.5% of humanity identify with a denomination that might be faithful to what Jesus taught. Of course, we know that those who claim to know Christ, many of those who claim to know Christ actually do not. It's easy to say, oh, I know Jesus Christ. I've met people, oh, I'm a Christian. It's easy to say that. Doesn't mean you live it. It happens on a denominational level, happens on an individual level. So the number of true believers, actual saved saints, actual Christians who know Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, that number is far, far smaller. I don't even have any estimates. One in 400, one in 5, I have no idea. The point is, we need to understand how vast the harvest is and how few laborers there are. If every single saved person was as busy as we should be, it still would be a hopeless-looking task to human eyes. And sadly, even the saved are not as busy as we should be. We need a vision. The world needs the gospel. We need to saturate our world with the gospel. Of course, many people do not want the gospel. But as we'll see at the end of the message, just because they don't want it doesn't mean we should stop preaching it. Christ didn't say, preach the gospel unless they don't want it. He just said, preach the gospel to every creature. Our goal in gospel outreach, or personal evangelism, individuals, reaching individuals, that goal is to find people who are open to seeing for themselves what the Bible has to say. We ought to be willing and ready to tell anyone, speak to anyone about the truth. 1 Peter 3:15 talks about it. We ought to be willing to tell them, but it's even better if they're interested to seek it, to see it for themselves. I've done this, and it's less effective. I can talk at people, and if they're polite enough to stand there, I can talk at them. But that doesn't mean they're open. That doesn't mean they're really listening. That doesn't mean they're receptive. So it's better if they want to seek it. We ought to be ready. Of course, as Christians, we don't have anything to hide. What do you believe? Well, it's right here. I don't have to run from this. I'm not afraid of you finding out what the Bible says. We have nothing to hide. What we believe is found in the Word of God. We don't have church dogmas or church leader doctrines. Well, the Bible says this, but you'll have to listen to my leader, my pastor. He's got a different take on it, and we don't have to follow what the Bible says. Other religions do that. We don't do that. We don't have anything to hide from. We follow the Bible as best we know how. We're not perfect, but it's our rule and guide for living. It's God's book, and others may read it. Others must read it. Anyone may understand it. You don't need to be, you don't need to have a brilliant, you know, top 5% IQ to understand what the Word of God says. We need to study it. We'll learn more when we study it. But anyone can understand it. Anyone can give effort. And so, as the saints are concerned, we should study it. Be ready to answer anyone. Well, I don't know enough. I'm not comfortable. Those aren't good reasons. Because we have the Word of God and we have the Spirit of God. There are billions of people that are dying that need the Lord. Of course, we know we can't make anyone accept the truth. It's not our job. And it wouldn't work even if we tried. We're not out to give a sales pitch and try to force people into believing it. We're not trying to trick them. We're not pressuring them. We're not going to, you know, shame them if they don't. We can't, that's not our job. We can't make them change and accept God. But we may be bold because preaching the gospel is not shameful, but it's honorable. It's obedient. We're telling them about deliverance. If somebody's house was on fire, you would go warn them. Well, they probably won't like to hear that, so it's better if I don't. No, of course not. They're dying. They're perishing. We must tell them. We are to live the gospel, dying to everything for which Christ died and living for everything that he lived for. And we are to speak the gospel. What is the gospel? It's the good news of Christ's death on the cross, shedding his blood for man's sin, of his burial. He really died. His body really died. He was buried in the tomb for 3 days and three nights, and he rose again to defeat death. That's the gospel. We must tell them. And when we clearly present the gospel, which is not the same as merely inviting someone to church, by the way. Well, I witnessed to someone. I invited them to church. No, you invited them to church. You didn't tell them the gospel. They're different. I hope they come to church, but most people won't. So how will we reach them? Well, I guess they just can't get saved then. No. The church meetings, church services are for the church. This is a family meeting, and we're happy to have visitors. But the family is supposed to go out and reach them. That's our job. We have to go out and find them. We have to go out and meet them. We have to find those who are seeking and minister to them. If somebody's not interested, that's okay. That's their choice. I'm going to keep looking for somebody who is. We use around here, when we find somebody who wants the truth, they want the gospel, tell me more, show me what the Bible has to say. We use a four-part Bible study. It's called Salvation Bible Basics, and it's concise, it's brief, even though there's a lot of information, because there's a lot more in the Bible than what the Bible studies talk about, but it tells somebody everything they need to know in order to be saved. Because that's the most important issue in a lost person's life, is their salvation. I'm going to have the ushers pass out a sheet of paper, and I'm hoping, I believe there's enough for everyone. So if you'd like one, even children, you're welcome to have one. In doing these Bible studies, it's effective to draw a diagram for those that you're meeting with. And you build on the diagram each week. It's a four-part Bible study, as I mentioned, and the goal is to meet with somebody four times to show them for themselves what the Bible has to say so that when they're done with these four lessons, they won't need to know anything else in order to be saved. We are telling them the gospel. We are preaching to them the truth of God's word so that they can know God for themselves. That's our job. Again, we can't make them want it. We can't make them want to be saved. But we can tell them how. Telling them how is our job. And so we're going to go through lesson one this morning. My goal is that going through it in this venue will help you become more comfortable. I'm going to be introducing different concepts of personal evangelism over the next few weeks, because I think it's important to have the right mindset, the right perspective as we go out and reach people. What are we trying to accomplish? What happens when they refuse it? What happens when they're interested? So on, so on. Just some basic concepts for us to consider. But I also want us to go through these studies so that you're more comfortable with it on a personal basis. So if you meet somebody that says, "Would you show me what the Bible has to say?" You can say, "Sure, let's start here." And then we'll go further if you're still interested in more after these four studies. We have a booklet in our bookstore that has all of these lessons and some other material to help you prepare in the booklet. So that's the hard copy for you to purchase if you have somebody that you want to study with. But even if you don't, we're going to be going through it here, and I pray that it'll be a blessing. So first of all, I'll stand here for a moment, feeling awkward, to see if it'll advance. Do I point it at you or point it at the screen? Here? There we go. So this is how the diagram starts. And again, you would draw this with your own hand. It's effective to do it in the Bible study to show people this is what we're doing, and I'm going to write these down as I go. You could give them the printout, and that would be okay too, but I found it to be effective because then when you're done with that day, with that study, you give it to them. They can look up verses and refresh their memory throughout the week. The next week you come back and build on it. So we're going to start with the idea of facing God, and I've got the presentation up here so that you kind of see the order in how it's written. You've got the finished version. This is where we're going to end up, and you've got that in your hands now. But in this order is how it works. The most important thing for somebody to understand, eternity is God's domain, and heaven is God's home. And so if we're going to arrive there, it's not going to happen the way that we want it to happen. He gets to decide how we get into his home. That's the case with your house. Visitors, strangers, intruders don't get to decide how they get to enter your home. That's your job. And heaven, it's God's prerogative to tell us how we're going to get there. We don't get to tell him how we're going to arrive. And so we're going to face God one day. When you die physically, your spirit, your soul will enter eternity, and you're going to face God. You're going to stand before God. You're going to be accountable to him. And it's important how we live. We like to build a facade, but God sees the heart. 1 Samuel 16:7, and you can turn in your Bible. There's a lot of scripture, and so I'm just going to move quickly so that we can get through it all. 1 Samuel 16:7 says, "But the Lord said unto Samuel, look not on his countenance or on the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord seeth not as man seeth, for man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart." We look at each other on the outside. We say, "Oh, they look nice, they look kind, they look successful." God doesn't look at the outside, he sees the heart. And what you are on the inside is what God's concerned about. We don't get to see that. But God understands what's in our heart, and we must believe that. We must trust that that is true. And God sees our heart, he sees our sin, which is where we're going to end up here pretty soon. Romans 14:12. "So then every one of us shall give account of himself to God." If you give your account of yourself to me, you can tell me lies and I might not ever know the difference. Okay, that sounds good. You know, you're a good person. If I was the gatekeeper to heaven, I'd probably let in people that didn't deserve to be there, that shouldn't be there. But God is not going to make that error. He sees the heart. And so giving account to God, there are no secrets. There is nothing hidden. There's nothing overlooked. Nothing will go unnoticed by God. And the question is, are you prepared for that? Are you prepared to stand before God and give account for your life, for him to see your heart and know exactly what's there? If that happened now, would you be ready? Many people have this idea, "No, I'm not ready now, but I'll figure it out by the time I'm there." Well, that's foolishness. Figuring it out on your own is foolishness. God knows we can't possibly answer to all of his questions. We can't be ready without the truth. And so he gave us the answers. If you were going to take a test and it was on a topic you've never studied before, you would probably feel pretty inadequate to pass that test. But then if you found out that there was a book that had all the questions that were going to be asked, you'd probably say, oh yeah, I want to learn that book. Give me that book. But then the book didn't just have the questions, it had the answers to the questions. Well, I think any one of us could pass that test. The Bible is that. By ourselves, we can't pass the test of standing before God. All of us will fail. All of us will be condemned. But the Bible tells us not only what God expects, but how we can be right with God. So why wouldn't we want to know? This is the importance of going to the Word of God. Romans 2:2 says, "But we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things." So God sees our heart. He's going to hold us accountable. He's going to be the judge. He's going to judge our deeds. And he's not going to do it arbitrarily. He's going to judge according to truth. There's a standard. And just like the Bible is our standard, we don't hide from it. It's available to anyone. God's standard is available. It's not arbitrary. It's not shifting. We talked in our Sunday school class with the teen boys about how truth does not change. It's stable, it's solid, it's permanent. God judges according to that. What then is truth? That's the next question. Well, John 17:17 says, "Sanctify them," Jesus is speaking to God the Father, "sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth." God judges according to the word of God. God sanctifies according to the word of God. God's word is the standard. So how we will be judged is we'll be measured next to what God's word says. How do we measure up? Many people say that they're a good person. They say they do good things. But what is God's definition of good? Because it's God's definition that matters. Well, truth is the Bible. It equals the Bible. That's God's word. And so, as you're dealing with somebody, and maybe you're not saved here today, maybe this is new for you, in order for you to just start acting on what I'm saying, I understand there needs to be some persuasion involved. You need to believe. You need to be convinced that the Bible is God's word. You need to at least say, that's worth trusting. I'm going to trust it. I'm going to follow it. And that's normal. That's natural. And as you're dealing with somebody, maybe they come from a completely different background, why should they believe what this book says? I mean, a lot of people say the Bible is true, but a lot more people say it's not. So there are some basic things that we can look at that prove to us, that give us, I should say, that are evidence that God's word is real. And if we're willing to believe, we'll find enough reason to believe. Here are some basic things about the word of God. First of all, 2 Timothy 3:16 says, "All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness." All scripture is given by inspiration of God. We use the word inspired. Oh, you know, I painted a picture. I wrote a poem. I was just inspired. And it's not this burst of creativity that this word is talking about. It means from the breath of God. God breathed. It came out of him. God, the word of God is, in a lot of ways, like the essence of who God is. You want to find out about him? Open up this book and read it. It was given by inspiration of God. The Bible is comprised of the words of God. I'm speaking words. I'm using my breath, my voice to speak the words. This is God's voice. This is God's breath, the inspiration of Scripture. God used men to put the words down on parchment, on scrolls. But they aren't writing their own words and their own wisdom. They're writing God's words, God's wisdom. And it's proven by what God accomplishes in our lives. 2 Peter 1:21 says, "For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." Men are messengers. The message is not ours. but we can speak the message. We can relay the message. We are messengers. The writers of Scripture are not the sources of it. They are merely scribes. The Bible is God's message. We know it's God's message because the Bible, though it's comprised of 66 books written by 40 different men over a span of around 1,600 years, and in all of this, there's not a single contradiction in it. Now, many people claim there are contradictions, but if you carefully study what they're claiming, you'll always find that they're wrong. On the surface, it might look like a contradiction, but careful study always proves the opposite. The Bible is one of a kind. How many of you in college, you were supposed to get a textbook, and you had to get a certain edition for the class because there were other editions that were different? And sometimes these textbooks, they're very focused. They're very specific to a specific topic, maybe just a couple of writers. And even in a single book, a single topic, one or two authors, they still make changes every couple of years. The Bible, 66 different books, 40 different authors, over a span of 1,600 years. And it's still the same. It's still true. It still changes lives. And it doesn't contradict itself. Only God could do that. Only God could do that. 2 Peter 1:19 says, "We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts." Earlier in this chapter, Peter is talking about how he saw Jesus Christ with his own eyes. He heard God's voice coming from heaven with his own ears, and he said, "The Bible is more reliable than my senses, what I saw, what I heard. The Bible is more trustworthy. We can trust God's word." And it really comes down to a choice. I said there's proof, there's evidence, but God never gives us all the proof, all the evidence we could possibly want so that we don't need faith anymore. He always requires faith. And so in the end, whether somebody believes the Bible or not, if they have heard the truth, if they've heard lies, if they've been deceived, that's different. But if they've seen and heard the truth, whether or not they believe the Bible is just their choice. They've chosen to believe the Bible or not. This is just a very small example of why the Bible is trustworthy. God is going to judge us according to truth. Truth is the Bible. So after we discuss that God sees the heart, he's going to judge each of us accordingly, and he's going to judge us according to what the Bible says. The next question is, okay, well, what does the Bible say? We've seen that the book, again, going back to the test illustration, the questions and the answers are in the book. The book is the Bible. What are the questions? What questions are going to be on this test? Well, we'll see God's standard. There are 10 laws that we're going to look at quickly. God tells us what we're going to be questioned on. He tells us what his standard is. God was purposeful in Scripture. He took the time to teach us about himself and about ourselves. His law does both of those things, teaches us about him and about us. And in your Bibles, we're going to spend some time now in Exodus chapter 20, so go ahead and turn over there. 10 laws. I heard a quote recently that I thought was pretty good. It said, when one person teaches, two learn. And many of you here, you already know this. All of this is review for you. Nothing I've said so far has enlightened you at all. You know it all. But it's different when you're sitting down with somebody teaching them. There's more to learn. And so it's a good refresher for us, and I would expect that, hopefully not if you have a chance, but when you have a chance to sit down with somebody and do a Bible study, you're going to learn more about these truths that you've known for years and years and years. But this is also important for anyone here who has never heard this before or who needs to consider it again. Exodus chapter 20, verse 1, "And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, nor thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. And all the people saw the thunderings and the lightnings and the noise of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they removed and stood afar off. And they said unto Moses, Speak thou with us, and we will hear, but let not God speak with us, lest we die. And Moses said unto the people, Fear not, for God is come to prove you, and that his fear may be before your faces, that ye sin not. I hope we see God's intent here. He reminds Israel of his nature and his claim on their lives. I am the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt. You remember me? I parted the Red Sea. I delivered you from your oppressors. This is who I am. His power impressed them at the end of this passage. They were afraid. They thought God was going to hurt them. There was terror there, but especially there was reverence. But Moses assured them that God doesn't want to take their lives, but he wants to sanctify and change their lives. And it's true of us today. If God wanted to just kill us and judge us, he could just do it. But he gives us the answers so that because he doesn't want to judge us. He wants us to be right with him. He wants to change us. He wants to be our heavenly Father. But it can't happen just because he feels like making it happen. There's a standard. He's a holy God, and we are sinners. This law, his law, is the standard. And as we go through these 10 quickly, think about your life and how many of them you've broken. The first commandment in this list is, Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Have you always put God first in your life? Has anything or anyone else ever had more of your devotion and allegiance than God has had every moment of your life? Have you ever loved anything more than you love God? And if you say, yeah, I have. I've broken that. God hasn't always been first. Well, you've broken the first commandment. The second one, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. It's in the context of worship. People make statues all the time, idols to bow down. This is God. You know, I'm gonna make a form of him. God said don't do that. Some denominations, they're full of these graven images. Most people haven't sculpted an idol out of metal or stone. I'm guessing you probably haven't do that, but listen to these verses in Romans. Romans 1, 21 to 25, because that, when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie, and worship and serve the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. People did not like to keep God in their knowledge. They became vain in their imaginations. Their foolish heart was darkened. They changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man. This happened first in their mind. It's possible to break this commandment in our mind. to hold up an image of God in our head that's not the true image. That's how God is. That's the God that I worship, but it's an idol. God is concerned with your heart and mind because he can see them. When we imagine God to be as we want him to be, we're fashioning an idol of God in our minds. Some people have decided that God is a hateful or genocidal maniac who loves bloodshed. That's their image of God. Some people think God's just like Santa Claus and he's got gifts for everyone and he doesn't have any standards. He just loves and is jolly and doesn't ever expect anything out of us. That's also a false image of God. Have you ever fashioned a mental image of God that contradicts what the Bible says about him? And if you don't know what the Bible says about him, can you possibly have a right image of God? God's concerned with our heart. Command number 3, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. God's name is a holy and a holy name. He has many names, and we ought to use them with reverence. People use his name as a curse word. Other people use his name thoughtlessly. It's not a curse, but they can invoke the name of God without... It's in vain. It's empty. It doesn't mean much. Have you ever done that? The 4th commandment says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. The Sabbath day was God's day set aside to worship him. Christ didn't reiterate Saturday, Sabbath day worship in the New Testament. But we do find a pattern for Sunday worship, a day set aside to worship God, a day set aside to rest, a day set aside to focus on God and what he has done in our lives and how he is worthy of our worship. And we can break this with an attitude that every day is for me. Every day is about my desires. Every day is about my objectives. Okay, I'll spend a couple hours in the church building sitting on the pew, but it's really my day. It's this attitude that God was commanding against. And here in Exodus, do you set aside a day to honor God, to give to him? The 5th commandment, honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Children are specifically commanded to obey their parents. Ephesians 6, Colossians 3. Obedience is just one way to show honor. While the command for children is to obey their parents, the command to honor has no age limit, no expiration. Children are to obey. That's one way to honor. When you're an adult, you're not under your parents' authority and obey them in every way like you were when you're a child, but honor still applies. Honor thy father and thy mother. The word honor here means to lift up, to give glory to. Have you always treated your parents like this? Perfect honor, perfectly honoring them, giving respect to them as they deserve as your parents. Have you always done that? Because if you've ever faltered, if I've ever faltered, then we've broken this command. The 6th command says, thou shalt not kill. It's not speaking of self-defense or national defense, defending against an invading enemy. It's specifically of murder. I doubt anyone here, it's possible, I guess, but I'm guessing we haven't murdered anyone. Abortion is murder. Killing an innocent. So, I suppose there might be somebody here like that. But Jesus said this in Matthew chapter 5, ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill. And whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you, that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment, and whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. We don't have time to go into all these terms and what they mean, but Jesus' point here is, murder isn't just physically ending someone's physical life. God looks at the heart. We look at the outside. I can't judge you for what you think. And civil authority should not judge people for what they think. Only God can do that. We have to judge if you physically murder somebody, there should be a penalty. But God isn't restricted that way. He judges the heart. And he says you can murder in your heart. Have you ever had that kind of anger towards somebody? It's convicting. The next command, thou shalt not commit adultery. Immorality is rampant in our world. It's everywhere. And sadly, people reach adulthood and it's just been a way of life for them. They just figured this is the way it always is. This is the way it should be, right? I mean, but God expects something more and it's always been in his word. But there might be some people here, probably are some people here who have physically committed fornication or adultery, immorality, sexual activity with somebody who is not their spouse. But Jesus also said, there's more to it than this. He said, you have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. And it goes the other way. Whoever looks on a man, she's committed adultery in her heart with lust. Have you ever looked on another person with lust in your heart? Oh, but I didn't touch them. No one even knew. I didn't. God knows. He saw it because he sees your heart. Are you guilty of violating this command? Number 8, thou shalt not steal. I think theft is probably more common than adultery, at least physical adultery. Have you ever stolen anything? Have you ever stolen food from the store? Well, I was just sampling it. That's stealing. If you didn't pay for it, you stole it. What about a paperclip? It's no big deal. It doesn't mean it's not stealing. Thou shalt not steal unless it's less than a dollar. Then it's okay. God doesn't look at it that way. It's his command. There are no tiers of theft. Well, that, you know, I'm not guilty of that, but no, it's just you either kept the command perfectly and you've never broken it, or you have broken it. What do you call someone who breaks the law? A lawbreaker. Are you a thief? Number 9, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. False witness is talking about lying. Have you ever lied? Well, not big lies. They're not separated. A lie is a lie. There are lies, and then there is the truth. We can withhold part of the truth to give a false impression. Well, I didn't say anything that was untruthful. Yeah, but you led someone to a false conclusion on purpose. It's lying. Have you ever done that? The last one, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Mentions wife, manservant, maidservant, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. Coveting is not just admiring that somebody else owns something. Wow, that's nice. I really like that car. That's not coveting. Coveting is not being happy that they own it instead of you. To covet means to lust over something that is someone else's. Boy, I wish I had that car. Sadly, getting back to adultery, oh boy, I wish I had that spouse. I'm going to get that spouse. I'm going to steal them away. People do this. Coveting, adultery. But it can just be, wow, why did they get to have that thing and I don't? I really wish I had that. That's coveting. It's the 10th commandment. They aren't glad for the other person. Wow, praise the Lord, you had that blessing. That's wonderful. No, I want it. I want it instead of you. So how did you do? We went through 10. If you broke one of the first two, we'd call you an idolater. Many people break the 5th and 6th and 7th, 8th, 9th, 10th. So if you broke most of those, that would make you a covetous, idolatrous, murdering, adulterer, who's a thief and a liar. Does that move us? This is what God sees. But I get to go to heaven. I'm okay. I'm a good person. Really? I'm not. I'm standing up here talking about it, but that doesn't mean I haven't broken these. We're not good people. And when we're going to be judged, when we will be judged according to truth, lawbreakers will be revealed to be lawbreakers. How can God let that into his perfect heaven? But maybe you're still pretty convinced that you're a good person. Matthew 22, Jesus was asked in verse 36, "Master, which is the great commandment in the law?" Jesus said unto him, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." Christ condensed the Ten Commandments into just two, which is even easier for us to grasp. Have you always loved God with all of your being, all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all of the time? No honest person can claim that. No one. What about the second one? Have you always loved others just as much as you love yourself? No honest person can claim that. So these two laws, all the rest, hang on these. This is where it's at, and we've broken both of them. Well, I'm pretty good. I just here and there. I mean, I'm not perfect, but I'm pretty. No, you're not. No, I'm not. We've destroyed, we've trampled on, we've violated all of God's law. We're not good people. But it goes further than that. James 2:10 says, "For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all." If our thoughts can break God's commands, thoughts happen. I mean, they just fly through your brain. One thought at one moment, one time only, never happens again, we're still guilty. This is God's standard, and it's his standard. He's telling us, "I have never done this." And you and I sin. We break God's law tens, hundreds of times every day. Are we still good people? We have a problem. It's called sin. God is truly perfect, truly sinless. And the only way we can get to heaven is if we are like that. And we aren't. And it's a somber way to end. But this is the end of the first study. And the point is, you and I need to truly understand and believe, grasp our guilt and our sin. It is serious. There is hope. There are two kinds of people in the world: those who have no relation to God and those who are related to God. We're going to talk about that next week. That's where the hope is. But you and I are never going to come for God's solution if we don't agree that we need his solution. And we won't agree that we need it if we don't see our sin. We're wicked. We are vile, perverse people. We're not good. We don't measure up to God. He's not going to be impressed with us. As we finish, I want to challenge the saints to saturate the world around you. I personally can't preach the gospel to every single creature at 7.96 billion. I can't do that. But we can all be involved, and there is hope, because again, God wouldn't command it if it were impossible. Consider the parable of the sower. We know this parable. A man went out to sow. He's sowing seed. Some seed fell by the wayside, by the road. Some seed fell in stony ground where there wasn't much earth. Some seed fell on ground where thorns sprang up. And other seed fell on good ground where the crop came up and bore fruit. Something about that sower, he didn't say, "Oh, that's wayside ground. I'm going to stay away from that. I already know it's not going to work. That's stony. It's probably not going to work. I won't sow there." He sowed everywhere. we get the idea that, well, that person's hard to the gospel. I'm not even going to bother. Oh, I can tell by their face, they're not going to want to hear it. The sower sowed everywhere. We have to sow everywhere. Not just, you know, our neighbors, not just the, you know, the cashiers that we come in contact, everywhere. There are people out there that I need to go find, I need to go meet, I need to get in their path and tell them the gospel. Everywhere, it doesn't matter if they're interested or not. Because as it comes to hearts, today somebody might be a wayside hearer who it doesn't receive the gospel. Tomorrow they might be interested in it. I can't see their heart. God sees their heart. And many of you here could give testimony. The more that you heard the gospel, the more God worked in your heart. But if people judged by your face that you weren't interested, maybe you wouldn't have heard the gospel. It's important. Saturating our world with the gospel. Don't be discouraged when people refuse. It's natural for them. Don't be hurt when they mock it. Don't be intimidated when they don't like that you're sharing the gospel. Keep sowing the seed. The sower had a 25% success rate, and he was a farmer. I haven't had that good of a success rate. People I've given the truth to who then were saved, my success rate isn't there. But my job is not saving people. My job is telling people. And I don't have any excuse for not telling people. There's a harvest out there that is vast. People are dying every day. And I can't just sow one or two seeds in a week, in a month. Well, you know, one person came to church this year, so that's success. We have to do more. How are we going to do more? I think God would show us if we asked him. Romans 10:14 says, "How shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? How shall they believe on him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher?" You can preach the gospel to them. That's how they can hear. I can. Are we sowing the seed everywhere? It's a vast harvest field, and the Lord is looking for laborers. Let's be busy laboring for him. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the burden that you show us. It ought to sober us, but Lord, help it to, I pray that it would spur us to be faithful. You've called us to be involved. You've called us to preach the gospel to every creature. You don't hold us accountable for whether or not people accept. You've called us to preach. Help us to be faithful and obedient in preaching. I pray for those here who are not saved, Lord, that you would impress upon them the gravity of their situation, the danger that they're in, standing before God without having any defense, without having Christ as their Savior. I pray that you would help these things to impress themselves on their heart, and they would come to you in salvation. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Pastor.